This morning I want to give a little introduction and let you know that you're really going to have to pay attention this morning to the message because I really don't have that much time to go through all the scripture that I really should go through to show you the point that I'm trying to make. They say that the modern person's intake is only what their backside can absorb. So sitting there for 2 to 3 hours may not work for you folks. So I've done my best to cut this down, but prayerfully, by the Spirit of God and His grace, we're going to go through Mark chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, and I will show you that in these two verses, the framework that sets the book of Mark apart. And I want to point out that a gospel is not a biography. It's not a biography per se. It's a biography would naturally walk you through the events of a person's life more or less in order. And then at the end, it would try to pull it all together in some sort of analysis or reflection. Well, a gospel really doesn't do that. The gospels are often and even generally in chronological order, but their main concern is to help you understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did to secure your redemption. And so sometimes in the Gospel of Mark, he puts events side by side because they mutually interpret each other, not necessarily because they happened in chronological proximity. And I'm not saying that because the text we're looking at this morning is out of order, because it's not. I'm saying that to alert you to a unique concern of a gospel. A gospel is written not to just narrate events. A gospel is written to explain the significance and to solicit faith. Mark is telling us who Jesus is and why it matters. He skipped all the information about Jesus' birth, childhood, and teenage years. And those things would have been very important to a biographer. Mark says, I'm not a biographer, I'm an evangelist. So he cuts right to the chase. And what he says here is what you need to know about the identity and mission of Jesus Christ. That is who he is and what he came to do for us. And I hope what we see this morning is that Christ's temptation immediately followed his baptism and heavenly anointing for ministry. Mark doesn't waste any time. He moves right ahead into Christ's temptation in the wilderness and shows us that great tests often follow spiritual high points. Christ, as the second Adam, as the perfect man, had to go through this period of testing in the will of the Father to demonstrate his power over Satan. The purpose of the Father was not to defile Christ. James 1:3 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But rather, it was to prove the holy character of Christ. Christ came out on the other side of this vicious battle with Satan victorious, and therefore is a perfect example of how to conquer temptation. But before we go on, I'd like to point out that Mark spends very little ink on this event, where Matthew and Luke go into a lot more detail. And we'll look at what they have to say as well on this event. But a question should come to our minds right off the bat. Why did Mark say so little about this event? Well, when we read this, we have to remember that there is some interpretation involved in breaking this passage into verses and paragraphs. Luke summed up the baptism of Christ and the temptation of Christ in really a continuous flow, as if one was directly related to the other. And I think Mark wants us to understand that this is where Jesus started his public ministry, after he was baptized by John the Baptist. Immediately, his life came front and center into the battle of spiritual forces. It was as if John's baptism of Christ was that bell that rang to start the fight. What follows is immediate action. The blows start to come. And I think this is how we are to understand this from the pen of Mark, that this fight has just started. The fight is on. The devil will throw everything he has at this formidable opponent. And we will watch our champion, Jesus Christ, vanquish all the threats and overcome the enemy of our souls. Mark sets the scene for the rest of the story. And so let's look at what Mark has to say. And as time allows, I will add what Matthew and Luke say as well. So if you would please turn to our text for this morning. It's Mark chapter 1 and verses 12 through and 13. Starting with verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, if you remember back last week, one of the aspects of Jesus' baptism is that he was obeying his Father perfectly in order to fulfill all righteousness. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 13 in response to John, when, remember, John was trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized. Jesus says to him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus came to identify with sinners, but he also came to do what no sinner, no human being has ever done, and that's live a perfectly righteous life. To obey all that God commands and to fulfill all righteousness. This is what Jesus was doing. He was actively pursuing everything that his Father was requiring of his people. He was actively doing it. He was perfectly doing it. And in this way, Jesus becomes our righteousness. We are sinful and wicked and deserve God's wrath. But Jesus is sinless and righteous and deserves God's reward. The amazing transaction that happens when a person repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus is that our sins are laid upon him at the cross and his righteousness is credited to us. This is called the doctrine of imputation. Our sins are imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And that's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made Christ to be sin, even though he was sinless. It does not mean he became sinful. That is false doctrine. He became sin, meaning God looked at him and saw him as if he were sinful. God made Christ to bear our sin on the cross so that in Christ we might be counted as righteous. Our sin is forgiven. And then we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. This is amazing news, friends. Jesus has identified with sinners, and Jesus is our righteousness. He became one of us, made lower than the angels, and he fulfilled all righteousness. And that means he can go to the cross and die in our place because he is one of us. And he came really to save us from sin. He is the perfectly righteous one. He takes our sin and gives his righteousness. And we see this, both of these dimensions in his baptism. He is identifying with sinners, and he is fulfilling all righteousness. What happens immediately following the baptism is a divine endorsement of Jesus' identity. To think of it in another way, this is Jesus' coronation as king. This is a glorious proclamation. The king is here. He is the one. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. And we saw that in verses 10 and 11, where it said, and immediately coming out of up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, here's a visible, public, glorious demonstration that Jesus indeed is the anointed one of God, the one on whom God's Spirit rests. Jesus' ministry was done in power of the Holy Spirit. And John had just said that the one coming after him would baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And now we see the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven as a visible picture of how he was present with and empowered Jesus in everything that he did. These words of the Father that he speaks at Jesus' baptism are really poignant words. They are rich and full of meaning and significant as the Father announces the arrival of his eternal and beloved Son. He says, he is the one. He is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Before we move on to the next verses, I just want to make sure that everyone sees Jesus' baptism is a Trinitarian event. The eternal Son, incarnate in the flesh, comes to be baptized. And as Jesus comes out of the water, there's this visible and audible confirmation of him by the Spirit and the Father. The Spirit comes down on him as a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven. This is the God of the Bible, one God existing eternally in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is an amazing event as we see the activity of all three persons of the Trinity. What might we expect to happen after this glorious coronation of the King? After the Son is baptized? And then affirmed by the Holy Spirit and the Father. It would seem that after this event, we would have a celebration, a feast, a banquet. But that's not what happens. Instead, in verse 12 of our text, it tells us, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now here, Mark moves immediately to the temptation of Jesus Christ. Mark again uses the Greek word euthos, which means straight away, right now, immediately, no break. And this is important chronologically because this will prove that Jesus is sinless and therefore he is able to judiciously take our sin upon himself. We could understand Mark's language to mean this temptation was spirit-driven. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that he uses is ekbalo, and it means to be driven out, to be sent out, to be greatly influenced or compelled to depart. This is a spirit-controlled temptation. Jesus, who is identified as the beloved Son of God, was following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, this does show us as well the importance of relying on the Holy Spirit. We need his guidance and his partnership in everything that we do. However, this temptation is totally different than any temptation that we will ever face. When we are tempted by our own flesh first and foremost, and then by others. Jesus' flesh could not be tempted. It could not tempt him because he did not have the sin nature. This is the point of this spirit-led event. But as we read this, we're tempted to ask, why was it necessary for Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness by Satan? You know, there's a lot of people that go around and believe the only reason we sin is because of the temptation of Satan. This just flat out isn't true. We're created beings. We are not within ourselves able to keep ourselves sinless. If that were possible, we would be God. You see, when God created man, he could have held him in perfection by his grace, but he didn't. He instead allowed his creation to be led by his own creatureliness. In other words, to be able to be moved by his own inclinations, whether good or bad. That's where, when we look at Adam and Eve, Adam and Eve had the ability to sin and not to sin. Then after the fall, man only had the ability to sin. None is righteous, no, not one. We only had the ability to sin. Even though we might have done good things in the community and socially, we did nothing that pleased God. But then when the Spirit regenerates you, guess what? We now have the ability to sin or not to sin. And that continues until the day we are glorified in heaven. Then we will have no ability to sin, and we will have no ability not to not sin. We will have no ability to be sinful anymore. And that's where we are right now. We are at the same place that Adam and Eve were. But you see, we gotta look at what happened with Satan himself, because this will give us an idea that God created all the angelic hosts, right? And God held them by held some by his grace in absolute perfection, but he allowed some to be led by their own creatureness. Satan, you see, was once one of God's most beautiful angels in heaven. Many people are surprised to find out that Lucifer was honored above all angels. Ezekiel 28, 12 and 13 says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." But see, that wasn't enough for Satan. He wanted to set himself above God. And so in Ezekiel 28, 14 and 15, it says, "You were anointed, the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till your iniquity was found in you." I want to ask, who tempted Satan? God left Satan to his own creatureness. It was after his revolt and that he was kicked out of heaven. His name was Lucifer, and in the Hebrew it's Helael. Do you know what that means? Light bearer. But it was changed to Satan after. Do you know what Satan means? The adversary. You hear the word Lucifer? We get our word lucent from that, meaning glowing or giving off light. That was what Satan did before. But then his name was changed to the adversary. And the majority of Bible verses that talk about this evil one before the fall as a glorious angel are mostly found in Ezekiel chapter 28. But this begs the question, why didn't all the angels follow suit? Why didn't they? Why didn't all of them do the same thing Satan did? I love what A.W. Pink says about this. He says, God sovereignly chose to place each of his creatures on a particular footing which seemed good in his sight. He created angels. Some he placed on a conditional footing, and others he gave an immutable or unchangeable standing before him. Pink goes on to say, let it not be overlooked that the angels which sinned were as much his creatures as the angels that did not sin. Nevertheless, he placed them on a mutable creature conditional footing and suffered them to fall, though he is not the author of their sin. So he left them to themselves. The first Adam was created and put in the garden of Eden by God. He was then given Eve as a helpmate. And they lived in a perfect environment. But they too were placed on a mutable, creaturely conditional footing. In other words, they didn't have the restraining grace that would prevent their entropy or their gradual decline into disorder. Now, I know there are a lot of people who live, and especially if you grew up and you were around in the 60s, you would claim the Flip Wilson thing and said, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil certainly had a hand in the temptation, but it was your own will that caused you to sin. Adam and Eve, having lived in a perfect environment and having the ability to either sin or not sin, were still on a conditional footing, meaning as long as they didn't sin, they would find favor with God, but as soon as they sin, they would lose that favor. And we all know what happened. The sin of pride and desire for their own perfection was placed above their love for God. In Genesis 3:5, Satan says to Eve, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So remember, the first Adam was in a perfect environment and he still fell into sin. So let's now look again at verse 12 of our text. It says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The second Adam wasn't in a perfect environment. Instead, he was in the wilderness. And that Greek word is for wilderness is eremos. And it means solitary, lonely, deprived of any aid or protection of others. This is a dramatic contrast, but it's there for a reason. And so we see the second Adam is divine in nature. He alone can keep himself holy and pure. If you would please turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verses 15 through 19. And this is very important. Starting with verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. You see that? I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus is the only one that could ever claim that he sanctifies himself so that they may be sanctified by the truth. That's because he is truly man and truly God. Satan being in the garden to tempt man and man falling to the temptation was so that we could see Christ show his supremacy as he was also tempted by Satan, but his was in a hostile environment. It wasn't that perfect environment. The devil challenged the first man. The last man challenged the devil. The devil ruined the first Adam. The second Adam spoiled the devil. The first Adam involved the human race in his defeat. The last Adam included the race in his victory. The first Adam stood as the federal head of the race, and falling dragged the whole race down with him. The last Adam stood as the federal head of a new race, and being victorious, lift that race up with him. And so Jesus' temptation took place in the wilderness. This was private and intimidating. When you're alone in the wilderness, it can be very intimidating. But there's more to that than just these facts. The truth is, the wilderness was the place where Israel failed. And the wilderness world is where we fail. But Christ won't fail. This would make him the perfect representative for not only Israel, but for us. And so continuing on verse 13 of our text, we see, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. We see here that the temptation lasted 40 days. This wasn't just day camp. This wasn't just an overnight stay in the wilderness. This was a 40-day period of time. And Matthew adds in Matthew 4:2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And so Mark doesn't include this information. But this, again, is important to remember this number for Israel. The spies had spied out God's promised land for 40 days. Israel refused to obey God, so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. This 40-day period shows this is the one who can fulfill all Israel's promises. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds. Where Israel sinned and was punished, Jesus resists temptation and proceeds from the wilderness sinless, demonstrating his perfection and his holiness and his purity, proving that he is the one who will crush the head of the serpent. He is the one who will triumph over sin and death. There's much that Mark doesn't record about the temptation of Christ, but Matthew and Luke share quite a bit more. But you see, Mark wants us to see that there's this collision of Jesus' ministry with destructive forces of the adversary. Jesus is baptized and affirmed as the beloved Son of God and immediately is cast into the wilderness to do battle with the evil one. Jesus has the angels ministering to him and the Holy Spirit is guiding him, but he is head to head with Satan himself. This shows the gravity of Jesus' ministry. This shows right at the starting bell, right at the start, what he has come to do. And I'll mention three things that we can take from this as we consider what this means in our own lives. First of all, I already mentioned that Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully human. His incarnation was not a masquerade. It wasn't a show. He really, really took on human flesh. He really became one of us, and he was really tempted by Satan. It should be a great encouragement to us that we have a Savior who can identify with us as we face temptations. We should remember that Jesus Christ also faced temptations. The second thing that we can take from this is, and this is so precious, is the fact that he did not give in to temptations. that Jesus identifies with us in temptation, but is able to save us because he did not succumb to temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." You see, this is our great hope. We have a Savior who became one of us, but succeeded where each of us fails. We are sinners. We have a sin nature. We are depraved creatures, and we are disposed to sin. Like Adam, we fall to temptation. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, resists temptation and triumphs over sin. So our battle to resist temptation, in that we should be encouraged that we have a Savior who identifies with us. We should leap to joy because we have a Savior who resisted temptation and remained sinless and therefore is the only one capable of saving us. He is fully one with us so that he can stand in our place, take our punishment on the cross, and his sinless perfection makes him a suitable sacrifice for our sin. This should be so incredibly precious to us. The third thing that we should remember with this event is the fact that Jesus is taking on God's arch enemy. This will be a key characteristic of his entire ministry, and it begins right here and right now. What Jesus is doing is going to be all about in his ministry, and his death and his resurrection is nothing less than a cosmic battle against Satan himself. This is our Savior. He didn't just come to improve your marriage. He didn't just come to make you a better parent. He didn't come to make you a better employee or a better student. He didn't come for some limited goal like physical health and material prosperity. He came to deal with the deepest problem that we have in the universe, and that's sin and Satan. He came to triumph over sin and crush Satan. And he is worthy of our praise because he succeeded in these things. We have hope for the future because if we are in Christ by faith, then our sin cannot damn us and Satan cannot drag us into hell. Jesus came to take on God's archenemy and Jesus won. Satan was literally and personally at this temptation. Satan knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was God's beloved Son. During this temptation, Satan came at Jesus from all different kinds of angles and tried to get him to take the easy way out, to try to get him to turn his focus away from the Word of God and away from God's will. Let's get a better read on this account of the temptation of Christ. If you'd please turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 4 and verses 1 through 11. Starting with verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterwards, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones, that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, 'All of these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. You see, Satan used three big old missiles of combat in his war against Christ. First of all, he uses the temptation of physical attack in the form of appetite, in the form of a desire to enjoy. This bread into stones temptation, Satan attacks Christ at the point of submission to the will of God. Would Christ submit and obey the Father at all costs or not? This attack was the temptation to satisfy a legitimate desire by illegitimate means. And for us, this could be a whole realm of things, including sensual things, sex, drugs, and alcohol. This is to try to get things illegitimately to fill our lives, to have pleasure over worship. There are things that in godly context can be good, but in an ungodly context can be bad. And so Jesus answered by repeating Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." The second temptation was a mental attack in the form of ambition, the desire to achieve. And so here we have in the jump temptation, the devil was attacking Christ and his reliance upon God and his timing. You know, stunts and dazzling displays and presumption are all contrary to God's plan. This attack was, according to J. Oswald Sanders, the temptation to produce spiritual results in an unspiritual way. This is the whole realm of rivalry, externalism, pride, haughtiness, and self-reliance. To which Jesus responded with Deuteronomy 6:16. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempt him, you tempted him in Massa." And then thirdly, the third temptation that Satan used was a spiritual attack in the form of avarice. And that means, which is the desire to obtain excess. In the bow down temptation, Satan was offering the possibility of Christ circumventing the cross in Calvary. This was the escape pain and suffering route. And again, this was the temptation to obtain a godly heritage in an ungodly way. This is the whole realm of materialism and greed and possessiveness, trust in riches and worldliness. To which Jesus responded with Deuteronomy 6:13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name." Augustine said, "We all have a God, and we look more like who or what it is every day." But here we see that in each of these three main temptations, Jesus used the written word of God to defeat the devil. And finally, the devil left him. He was going to take away the devil's power. He was going to strike a death blow to the devil's grip over God's people. And I think we need to understand by Mark's choice of words that no human was ever better at following the Holy Spirit's leading than Christ. And I think that's a very safe assumption. We can learn some things about the Holy Spirit's leading from this example. That's because there's a whole lot of religious hubbub out there about how to follow the Holy Spirit into health, wealth, and everything positive. In fact, we find ourselves often praying to escape these difficult situations or with difficult problems, and we should. But we should cast our cares and anxieties upon Christ because He truly cares for us better than anyone else. And this morning, I was going through this again, and I kept thinking how the verses and how firm a foundation. Verse 2 says, "Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." In verse 3, "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." And then finally in verse 4, he says, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design the dross to consume and thy gold to refine." Jesus' temptation and his successful outcome should take away all of our excuses. If we have Christ in us, we too can say no to sin. We no longer have to be overcome by its power. The flesh may be weak, but the spirit of the resurrection living in us has great power. And the beautiful thing, along with this fact, is the fact that what Christ went through gives us incentive to come to the throne of Christ and ask for mercy and grace when we go through trials as well. And when we're asking for it because it's something that we need. And when we come to Him in time of need, when we are tempted, we come to Him for grace to overcome. Because sometimes we fail. And we come for mercy and grace, for forgiveness and restoration. And we can do this because we know that Christ went through temptation as well. And so there are at least two reasons why Christ was led by the Spirit into the most difficult challenges of His life. What does that teach us? That we should remember God fully intended that Peter should be sifted. It was God's will that Peter face the limitations of Peter. It was God's will that Peter would face this temptation and see himself for who he truly was. The Christian walk by the power of Peter had to end, and the Christian walk by the power of Christ had to begin. We can expect that the Holy Spirit will sometimes lead us in the same way. The Spirit will lead us to very difficult situations and circumstances. And we're tempted to think that these circumstances somehow have eluded God's attention. But that can't be. They're there for a purpose. We don't always know why. In the case of Christ, we're told, but in our case, so often we're not. And what do? When we reach the end of our understanding, we tend to ask the question, why, God? Why? And often we're not given the answer. It's at that point we have a choice. We will gravitate in one of two directions. We will either trust God or distrust self, or we will trust self and mistrust God. Why is usually the question that comes before the fork in the road. The right direction is to trust the character of God. The right direction is, as Proverbs 3:5-7 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." I think that often our inability to understand is a greater test than the difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in. I think if we understood, if God shared with us exactly why he permitted some evil to befall on us, why he didn't heal an illness or protect us from some harm, or if he would tell us exactly how a situation was going to bear some great and necessary fruit for his kingdom, if we understood all of that, I think we would have an easier time with our trials. But God often doesn't reveal that. And especially while we're under these trials, I want to tell you what he does reveal. He does reveal his promises. He will reveal what men of God wrote about and believed about him. He will reveal that he is a loving and kind God. He will reveal that he has a purpose in our suffering and that none of it will be in vain. He will reveal that all things work out for the good of believers. And then we come back to that point. Will we trust him? And I've said all that to say sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us to a difficult job that needs to be done. Sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us to a place that is necessary for us, even though it's not desirable to us. Sometimes it's God's will for us to face the evil head on. When that happens, we don't need to throw up our hands and say, I've lost God. We don't have to second guess our relationship with Christ. We don't have to think that all is lost. We just have to follow him and be sanctified by his word. And so finally, at the end of verse 13 of our text, it says, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. And so just as God had delivered Daniel from the lions, God protected his son from all kinds of predatorial animals. Because this was a desolate wasteland. It was sort of an anti-Eden environment. And this shows that this is the one that had this Garden of Eden relationship with these animals. He had total power over the beast. They could not harm him. This was all during the time where Rome used to kill Christians using animals. Nero used to put animal hides on Christians and let packs of dogs come into the arena and rip them to pieces. But this is to show that Jesus was even sovereign in control over wild beasts. We also see that the temptation featured angels that ministered to Christ. Mark says the angels ministered to him. Matthew 4:11 says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The lessons to be learned this morning is that we must resist the devil. It's when we resist with the right use of Scripture, resist entering into the temptation of believing false logic of the devil, that's when we obtain victory over him, and God is well pleased. You know, most people want to use verse theology. These weren't just single verses. This was contextual, what Jesus said. I just read something yesterday. It says, I can do all things through one verse taken out of context. We have to be careful about taking verses out of context. Use them appropriately. Use them in context. Use them according to soundness of doctrine. The very thing that Satan falsely promised by using Scripture out of context, the Lord Jesus used in a very well-pleasing way. He gave his angels charge to come and minister to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus stood confirmed in his righteousness. And now you have to remember, as we read in Hebrews, Jesus had a very unique relationship with angels. They protected him and provided for him in his frailness, in his condescension as a man. But the thing that we have to remember, he was their Lord as well. They couldn't believe that their king, their Lord, left heaven, left the glory of the Trinity there, and became a frail man. They just couldn't believe that he would do that. But they saw what love it was for a Savior. And while what all this proves is that Jesus is the only God, Messiah, Savior. And because of it, he has grace to give to each of us who will trust in him. We can't stand on our own strength. We can't stand and overcome apart from Jesus' name. And when we do stand and pass the test that God has given us, we confirm the victory by the witness of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 5:10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The NASB says, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be all glory and dominion forever. God is well pleased when we trust in Christ for salvation. He is well pleased when we will obey him by seeking to be baptized after we have believed. He is well pleased when we face temptation, striving to pass the test by seeking Christ's grace to do so. Jesus is full of mercy to needy sinners. God is well pleased with Jesus and his righteousness. That's why we trust in him for salvation and for strength and wisdom that we need to face the temptations that we go through. In times of hardship, what occupies your thoughts? The very way you look at things from nature, from human observance, do you look at that with a biblical view? Or do you look at that the way that unbelievers look at it? Our great hope of the Christian faith is a hope that is centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. A hope that is unique and distinct from all other religions. This is the message of the gospel. Repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. And I pray that we will love this good news and that we will cherish it in the very depth of our soul, and that we will have overflow of joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the world around us sees this joy. Don't walk around moping like a Christian. Show the joy of Jesus Christ. It's all about what he has done. And then make a resolution. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers of the early American history, made this resolution: never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were my last hour of life. Live to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see afresh in our lives a new victory over sin. Help us to gaze on that wonderful Jesus Christ, who is the source of victory. Like a soldier who sees the enemy coming, doesn't run to attack the enemy, he tells the commander-in-chief who sends the troops. May we watch for Satan, for temptation, and when we see it, may we report that to the commander-in-chief and not fight him on our own strength, but call the one who has already defeated. Give us victory through him who won the victory, who conquered the foe, and who on the cross vanquished him. We thank you for the joy that is ours in such a victory. And it's in Christ's most holy and precious name that we pray this. Amen.